Thanks, Graham. Keep a Bible open at Luke chapters 1 and 2. And I will pray for us. Graham just asked that God's blessing would be added to that reading. Let's pray for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the scriptures, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit who breathed those words out through Luke. We pray that he would help us to understand them and to reflect well on what the birth of Jesus signifies for us. Help us to believe and trust your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to our second big word of Christmas this morning in our Big Words of Christmas series. And like I said last week, it's not the big theological words of Christmas like incarnation or parthenogenesis. Words that pop up on Christmas cards, words that maybe are little in letters but big in terms of their impact when you grasp them. Last week we looked at hope, and that's, remember, the will, the desire to wait for God to deliver on his promises, to do for you what he's promised to do. We're going to look at peace on Christmas morning and Christmas Eve. And today it's joy, like behind us here up on the screen, joy and hope. And I reckon joy is probably the word that's most likely to pop up more at Christmas, certainly on Christmas cards. Joy to the world in the carols. People want joy. People offer it. It's offered in the shops. So Wednesday afternoon, I think it was, I found myself in Kmart. I was wanting to buy a big candy cane for carols, and I couldn't find one. But they have these posters up saying, "We're bringing the joy this Christmas." A few years ago, the Harrods Christmas catalogue, that's a department store in the UK, said, "Christmas is coming joyful and triumphant in a blaze of splendour." Harrods is brimful of comfort and joy. So that's where you find it. In Harrods or Kmart, right? And I've heard it said before that Christmas shopping is a bit like being in a tumble dryer. You go round and round in circles, get very hot, and when you come home, you realise you've been taken to the cleaners. Boom, boom. And I think we know that with the Christmas shopping rubbish, don't we? That's not where you find joy. Not at Westfield, not at the bottom of a Christmas stocking. So two questions really this morning that we're dealing with are, what is joy and how do you really get it? And maybe not just at Christmas time. How do you have joy all the time? In terms of defining joy, first of all, I think it's good to think about what it's not. The sentiment of the Harrods catalogue that I mentioned a moment ago and what often passes as joy comes from confusion about it. We are part of a culture that is just utterly therapeutic, big on feeling good and feeling happy. So a couple of years back, I came across a Time magazine article where a neuroscientist was asked, what's the secret to being happy? And they said they had three tips for being happy if you're not. And they said this: first tip is listen often to music from the happiest time of your life. Music has this time machine-like ability to take you back to, I don't know, your first kiss or life before children, some sort of hedonistic holiday that you had down in Byron Bay 25 years ago or whatever, where it was all fun. So listen to the music from that happy time. The second tip for being happy, even if you don't, and this is one for me, even if you don't feel like it, smile. Okay, just do it. The body, it turns out, works backwards on your emotions. Things you do physically actually affect how you feel emotionally. So they call it a biofeedback loop. Your brain senses what your body is doing and it takes its cues for emotions accordingly. So if you're smiling, and this hurts me, if you're smiling, the brain goes, aha, happy times, and the endorphins flow. And they've measured this loop, sorry Gemma, they've measured this biofeedback loop. Apparently, the power of smiling in terms of pleasure power is the equivalent of eating 2,000 bars of chocolate. Just for sheer buzz, right? Think of the calories. It's time to smile. The third tip is a lot more simple, is to go for a walk. It's got to be, though, in the morning, in sunlight, and with someone you like. Okay? If you do those things, walk, exercise, sunlight, with a friend, you'll feel happier. And that's all great, that stuff, isn't it? I mean, do it. But don't miss this. Happiness depends on happenings, doesn't it? It depends on your circumstances, the right music, being able to smile, going for a walk. It'll come and go. I mean, what happens if you've lost the Hits Now 89 tape, sprained your ankle? It's going to wipe the smile off your face, isn't it? And it's kind of like the idea, again, that joy will come through something like Christmas shopping. No, our hearts are longing for something deeper, more profound. And occasionally we get a taste of it. And so the second thing this morning is, I think the Bible shows us what joy is. And to do that, we need a quick New Testament Greek lesson to do this. But before you start snoring, hang with me. The word in the Bible that we often translate as joy is kind of the flip side of the word for generosity or grace. There's this profound matching pair. So up on the screen behind me, generosity is charis and joy is charis, same root word in Greek. And the irony again of this is that a gift, generous gift, brings joy. If you want a definition, I think joy is the sense that you have been treated generously and not just with any old gift. And Luke shows us what this looks like. The generosity word, the charis word, pops up in Mary's encounter with the angel. So chapter 1, verse 28, Mary's given the news that she's expecting the most unexpected baby. And as you can imagine, she is just utterly terrified in verse 29. And so the angel, picking up on this, says in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found," and notice the words, "you have found favour with God." Peel back the English, "you have found charis," generosity. And the implication you can see is generosity, the gift of God, doesn't mean fear, it means joy. It's the same again in terms of the message that the angel brings to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. So if you've got it there in front of you, this passage is why we so associate joy with the first Christmas. Rather inconveniently, right at the end of Mary's third trimester, Caesar says, census time, because Joseph sits in the family tree of David. That means a trip back to Bethlehem, the ancestral turf of King David. And again, this is why there's no surprise in the scriptures. They foresee the birth of the Messiah is going to be in Bethlehem. In verses 6 and 7, you get words that I think would make any mum, expectant or otherwise, shudder. Verse 6, "While they're there, the time came for the baby to be born." Lovely. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and put him in a manger." Not so lovely, because there's no room for them in the inn. There's no hotel. No private room at the Mater Mothers. No midwife. No industrial strength epidural. I reckon those circumstances, those happenings, if they happened to any of us, we would feel let down. It would certainly wipe the smile off our face, wouldn't it? I mean, it's so sad. Like, we miss this when we read this part of Luke's Gospel. This is terrible. Think of poor Mary. Like, think of what it's come to for her. She's probably 14, 15 years of age. Huge question marks over her reputation, giving birth to her first child in a shed. And it is nothing like the sentimental Christmas cards that we give to each other with pictures of golden hay and attentive, intelligent-looking animals standing looking at this baby Jesus. That's rubbish, isn't it? It's mud, it's poo, it's smell, it's cold, it's Joseph standing there looking more awkward than normal. But God's already told Mary that he's been gracious to her and favoured her despite the sad circumstances. And what you see next in Luke chapter 2, that it's really clear it's time to celebrate. So to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem watching their sheep, in verse 9, the angel appears to them again. Same effect, understandably, as on Mary, that they're just terrified. But again, it's almost a rerun of the words to Mary, but with a little difference. In verse 10 of Luke chapter 2, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause..." And there it is, great joy for all the people. the mirror word. So joy, kara, is the kicker of being treated generously from the grace, the charis. And that's because in verse 11, that today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. The Messiah, the Lord, that's the gift. That's the good news, the gospel, the news of God's good favour. News that causes not just a minor passing bubble of happiness that you get from when you listen to your last Britney Spears CD or whatever. Great joy, literally mega joy, of knowing that once and for all you've been graced by God. A God who's keeping his promises to the nation of Israel, sending his one and only Son in the flesh, sending his King for a kingdom that will never end. That's the grace that brings joy. Joy is well and truly the flip side of getting a gift. That's how the biblical idea of joy works. And it's a bit like last week, regardless of your circumstances, so regardless of giving birth to your firstborn son in a shed, or your nation, like the nation of Israel at that point in time, being may as well be in exile, in lonely exile, regardless of how you feel, there's this objective truth that God has been generous. And it's an idea that flows through the rest of Luke's gospel. I mean, just think for a moment of the joy that comes through Jesus' ministry as this boy who's promised to be the Messiah grows into that, and how his ministry pushes back the kingdom of darkness. As he does these miracles, as he does healings, as he restores busted, joyless lives. But it gets incredibly sad, doesn't it? You know, we sang about the exile in the first carol. We mentioned it last week. This is a nation that really should be primed for God's generosity, ready for their Messiah. Well, they wind up dragging him before their Roman rulers and they have him crucified, don't they? And it's that moment where it looks like not only is the hopes of Israel dead, it's the moment when joy seems to be shut out. The great joy that the angel announces, it's like a bubble of happiness that pops. At the cross, as Jesus dies, to the untrained eye, it is very hard to see anything that resembles God's grace and anything that resembles the flip side to God's grace, which is joy. Hard to see it. But of course, we know that's not all. And so it's a bit like last week, you know, something in the opening chapters of Luke. Let's go to the end of Luke's gospel. If you've got a Bible, flick over to Luke chapter 24. Luke bookends his gospel last week with hope at the beginning and the end, and it happens again with joy. Actually, the interesting thing is the appearance of angels at the beginning and the end of Luke's gospel as well, announcing good news at Jesus' birth, but also at his resurrection. Like, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 6. An angel appears to the women who come to Jesus' tomb, and I think Luke has Mary, Jesus' mother, at the tomb. Second time she's had an angel give her good news. You know, he's not here. He's alive, just like he told you. And skipping down a little bit in Luke chapter 24, I think it's the first time the disciples see Jesus risen. There's fear. Look at verse 37. They're startled and frightened, thinking they've seen a ghost. But Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They give him a piece of broiled fish and he eats it in their presence to show them that what seems to be too good to be true is indeed true. You know, death is defeated. Jesus is undefeated. The grace of God that looked like it was dead at the cross is alive again. The joy that the angel announced that looked like it was long and well and truly gone, popped like a bubble of happiness, is alive again. Even in verse 41, notice as they're struggling to process this, what are they feeling? Joy, because grace is alive. Virtually down to the last bit of the chapter, verses 52 and 53, as Jesus ascends to heaven, all of this is sinking in for them. What's going on there? I think it's verse 52. They worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy. That's how the gospel ends. What the angel promised, delivered. And it starts a trend that lasts and lasts for Christians. We're, of all people, meant to be people who are marked by joy. We've got something to celebrate, not just at Christmas. Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection gives us assurance that God is looking on us favourably. That's the content of the gift. The joy that comes from that lasts. The resurrection of Jesus is the sign that God's favour towards you is 100% sure. His resurrection says that what he's done for you at the cross has dealt with something so terribly, terribly sad. And at this point, when you start thinking about joy, it cuts into something really uncomfortable about us. It gets us to the last thing this morning. If joy is being favoured by God, how do you get it? I don't want you to go from here with like a three-step plan, three tips for happiness kind of thing. Listen to some music that made you happy, smile, go walking with a buddy in the morning. I want you to have a joy that lasts regardless of your circumstances. So how do you get this? Now, you're probably picking up on this already given the connection between joy and grace. You receive it as a gift, but you receive it in a kind of counterintuitive way, especially at this time of the year, as we're told you just got to be happy. It's getting on a bit. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called Inside Out. It's the story of an 11-year-old girl, Riley. Her family moved from this kind of sleepy Midwestern US town to San Francisco. Big city, new house, new school, lots of change, lots of upheaval in her life. And as you can imagine, this 11-year-old girl, her head is swimming with competing emotions, which is those characters up on the screen there. Joy, fear, disgust, anger and sadness. They become the stars of the movie, and you can guess which one is which. Just having a quick look at them there, little red fella's anger. They are, throughout the movie, active at the control desk of Riley's life. And for the most part, Joy, which is that one, she's been in charge. And her job has been to make sure Riley's core memories, which are those kind of little coloured balls behind her there, her core memories are happy. She's been given the job of making sure that none of Riley's core memories are touched by sadness. And you can guess which one sadness is down there on the left-hand side. Strange stuff happens, though, during the move. The family's furniture doesn't arrive. The school that Riley goes to is yuck. Dad becomes hyper-busy with work. And joy and sadness wind up getting, I think, kicked out of the control room by memory. And that leaves fear, anger and disgust in control of this young girl's life. What could go wrong? And joy and sadness are in danger of not getting back into the control room. Now, if you've seen the movie, and it's well worth a watch, it's actually really good for Hollywood, Disney, Pixar. They've nailed it. For Joy to get back into the control room, she has to let sadness lead her. Joy actually has to embrace sadness. And it struck me when we watched this, although the rest of the family kind of lost interest in it, I was sucked in. Without understanding sadness, you will not grasp joy. And that's very different, isn't it, to the way that our world tells us to be happy. Like, if you want to be happy, just get rid of all the sad stuff in your life. Walk away from it. Chuck it out. If something's making you sad, blow it off. The Bible pushes us, though, to be real about sadness so that you actually find joy. We need to engage with two really sad things to finish with. If you want to find joy, you actually need to engage with the sadness of sin. The idea that God shows us favour implies that we've got a very deep problem. That's the nature of grace. It's something that's undeserved. Our sin is so, so sad. I mean, you and me have turned our back on the God who lovingly made us. That is just utterly sad. And that sin means that we deserve no favour from God. We deserve eternal sadness. We deserve to spend now and forever under God's righteous condemnation of us. That's the kind of misery that we deserve. And if you don't understand the nature of your sin, the miserable condition that we're in, how desperate things are for us spiritually, you just may not grasp joy. Because that misery of sin is actually meant to push you somewhere to a second sad thing that we've got to engage with, and it's the sadness of the cross. And embrace it. I mean, it's profoundly sad again when you think about it, humanity crucifying the Son of God for crying out loud. It's humanity at its saddest. But you need to take the cross of Christ seriously and embrace it if you want joy. It is us at our worst, but it is God at his best, isn't it? It's where his grace is at its clearest. It's why the angels say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, a saviour has been born to you today. He saves us from the worst. He saves us from the misery and sadness of our sin. It's where your punishment, eternally unhappy condemnation, is not borne by you. It's borne by Jesus instead of you. That's why you need to embrace it. And the joy of that is this: there is nothing for you to pay in God's sight. In the words of one of those old hymns that we love, no condemnation now I dread. No need for the misery and sadness of thinking that things going wrong in your life at the moment might be God just kind of touching you up around the ears because you've gotten on his bad side. He's not doing that because Jesus has paid for it in full at the cross. No dread sense that as you approach your own death, it all might be going horribly wrong. No, Jesus has saved you from the tyranny of sin, the sting of death, and the worst that you should ever have to face. And without being glib, if I can put it this way, you can die a happy, but let's go better than that, joyful man or woman, because you are about to enter eternal, unending joy in God's presence. That's the gift of Christmas. But you need to be real about the misery of our sin, about the sadness of the cross, but also its power. That's the way to grab joy with both hands. A joy that starts now, can't be taken from you, and lasts forever. And that's why joy is such a big word. I'm going to pray. Our Father God, we thank you once again for Jesus. When we consider him and see your grace, your incredible generosity to us, when we consider also the sadness of our sin, you could have left us to live with the tyranny of sin, its utter sadness, its consequences in this life and our death. You could have left us quite fairly to endure your judgment on our rebellion and our rejection of you forever. But you give us your best. Your Son, dying in our place and rising to life. Father, help us to be real about our sin, to embrace the sadness of it and to embrace the sadness of the cross, but to find joy in knowing your forgiveness, your favour. Grant that we would feel and experience the deep joy that comes from knowing that the worst we'd ever face has been taken from us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.